Okay, Ruth chapter 3, and we're going to do the whole thing here in one sitting, so to speak. Let's look at Ruth chapter 3. I've entitled it, A Meeting at the Threshing Floor, and we'll see what that means here in a moment. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go down and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, All that you say I will do. She went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, Who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, Let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again, he said, Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Actually, it reads, then he went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, How did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said, Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this text. Lord, thank you for this opportunity, again, to study your word corporately together as a body of Christ. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We know that your son has redeemed her by his own blood. And we thank you that we can come and gather on the first day of the week to remember that our Savior is indeed risen, and we look forward to his return. And Lord, we thank you for, in the meantime, that we get an opportunity to meet and get a glimpse of what heaven will be like, fellowship, and there in heaven will be pure and undefiled, and we will no longer wrestle with sin or mixed motives or sinful motives, and we thank you and long for that day. But we pray, Lord, at this time that you would give us understanding of your word, that we would be humble servants coming to you to understand your word, that we would desire to know more about your word so that we can better understand you, so that we can obey you completely and with more knowledge and wisdom and understanding and discernment. We thank you for this opportunity. May it be a blessing to our souls as we learn from this passage what you would have us to learn. And we thank you for this time and opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, you see, you remember we left off with Ruth and Naomi being taken care of. Essentially, Boaz has promised them that he would take care of them, at least in the meantime, during the harvest. And now we know that's about 2 months. And we left off at the end of chapter 2 with the harvest going by. So 2 months has passed. And so now from our text, Ruth is going to request marriage from Boaz, and he promises that he would indeed redeem her. And before it's over, we're going to find out that really Naomi, and by means of Ruth, is taking a massive risk because she doesn't know how Boaz is going to respond. And this is as we're going to look in this passage, there are some overtones of possibly some kind of a, whether this is illicit or not, whether this is wrong and sinful behavior by Ruth or not. And the language is there, but is in fact, is that what it's saying? And we'll find out this morning. So it's a huge risk because this is something that prostitutes would do. Go lay with a man at night when he's vulnerable by himself. But we're going to find how the hidden hand of God works it out all for good. So let's now turn to verses 1 through 5. Let's focus on verses 1 through 2 for just a moment. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Now, she's not talking about a home security plan. She's not talking about that kind of thing to seek safety. Really, what she's saying here is the rest that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 9. Remember that she prayed for her daughters-in-law there. Look at 1:9. "May the Lord grant that you find rest," or security, same Hebrew word, "each in the house of her husband." She is saying, "Haven't I desired for you? Haven't I prayed for you that you would seek, find security, find this rest, find a husband," is really what she's saying. And so Naomi is now extending back to Ruth loving kindness and devotion. And remember, Ruth extended to her mother-in-law, "I will be with you, I will die with you, I'll be buried with you, I'll go wherever you go." And now Naomi is essentially saying, "I want to help you out as best as I can as well. I've been praying for you, and this is what I desire to do." And now she's had 2 months to hatch this plan. Although we see here that there seems to be no concern for providing an heir at this point for Elimelech, but it is assumed that that's her main concern. I think her main concern, Naomi's main concern, is her daughter-in-law. Verse 2, now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. So she has instructed her, well, she knows exactly where he's going to be at the end of the harvest. And so she instructs her to go there. The threshing floor was nothing more than a level place on a smooth rock or pounded earth located on top of a hill, because this is where the grain would be separated from the chaff by throwing it into the air. And then the wind off the sea, Mediterranean Sea, would then decipher, blow the chaff away, and the grain would fall to the ground. And this is where she knew he would be after a hard day's work, on top of a hill, and just having finished his day. And so there he would be. Now look at verse 3. Now in verses 3 through 5, she's going to give him, Naomi's going to give Ruth this long list. In fact, she gives her 7 commands to do. 7 things to do while she prepares her way to go. And then when she gets there, commands for then. But look at verse 3. "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself." There's 2. "Put on your clothes." There's 3. "Go down." 4. "And do not make yourself known." That's a prohibition. 5. "To the man until he's finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down, you shall take notice of the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet." There's another. "And lie down." There's another. "And then he will tell you what you shall do." So she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So first of all, again, I mentioned the risk that's involved here, because Naomi has no idea how Boaz is going to respond. Is he going to respond, "Okay, let's get married," or "Nah," or "You're acting in a sinful way and we should not do this," sort of thing, now, because this is not right. So that's kind of in the back of your mind. I'll keep that in the back of my mind. What is going on here? So she tells her to take a bath. This is a rare luxury in that culture because water was scarce and they didn't have running water like we do. And this is also something that people would do when they were getting married or, as I mentioned, maybe something illicit. The second command she gives her is she was to apply some perfume or perfumed olive oil. Remember, hot climate, lack of baths means smelly body. So they would cover that stench. The third command is that she's to put on an outer garment. Notice in the American Standard, and I think the New King James say something like "best garments." But you notice in the New American Standard, it's in italics because that word's not there. Now, if it's dark and it's nighttime, why would you need to put on your best garments? That's not the issue. Likely, Ruth only had 2 garments, one to work in, the other, the outer garment would be a garment to keep her warm at night that she could use as a blanket. If you're poor, you don't have more than 1 set of clothes or the outer garment and the inner garment. So it's not as though she's going to an extravagant ball and putting something on fancy for this ball. No, it's dark. You can't see. It doesn't matter. She just needs clothes to stay warm because she's going to be outside. And so it would have been this sort of a blanket type clothing at night. And so this idea of changing her clothes might have something. It's similar. You remember when David, when Bathsheba gave birth to his son after their illicit relationship, gave birth to their son, and he died. Remember, immediately David did what? He got up, changed his clothes, and ate something. Because he went from mourning to, okay, the child has died, I'm done with this, now I'm going to move on, eat and drink and move on. So he went from fasting to eating immediately. In the same sense here, this is what Ruth is doing, but in a different way. She's removing her widow's clothes. She's removing those clothes that say that she's a widow and she's in that mourning period, although it's been a decade. And likely she wore those same in the field. Again, she didn't have many clothes. She's poor. And so this may be why Boaz, for the last 2 months, I'm reading between the lines, possibly, was apprehensive to make a move, if you want to call it that, because she's still in mourning. And so the change in appearance, although it'd be dark, although he'd see her at some point, is to signal the end for Ruth that I'm done with mourning my husband. Now it's time to move on here. And that would signal things, changes for her. The fourth command that she gives her in this section is that she was told to go down to where Boaz was at the time of winnowing, separating the chaff from the grain. And men would often sleep at the threshing floors. They would sleep right on the heap of their grain in order to prohibit people coming to steal it, maybe to bag it up while they were sleeping, but they would wake up and be able to defend their property and their grain, or even from animals. So she was told there to wait until he ate and drank. The fifth command was to watch where he laid. Sixth, she was to uncover his feet. Uncover his feet and then lay down. What does that mean? To uncover his feet and lay down. There's a lot of dispute here between what exactly is going on and what does exactly mean for her to uncover his feet and to lay down. Some say here, this might be considered seductive behavior. To uncover his feet and to lay down next to him, as you can obviously get the idea. And as I mentioned, in this cultural context, prostitutes would take advantage of the men sleeping out in the dark by offering them their services right on the spot. And so each of these words used by Naomi in that section, uncover his feet and lay down, could be used in a sexual tone. For example, and I'll try to veil this as best as I possibly can and not to reveal. I can be vague, but you also understand. Uncover obviously has the idea, you can't veil this too much. Uncover has the idea of uncovering someone's nakedness. To lie down with somebody, that's pretty obvious as well. Also, the foot can be euphemistically used for the male and his sexual organ. And some commentators run away with this. Is this what's happening? Now, I know you didn't come for this sort of talk, but this is in the text and it can't be avoided too much because this really has emphasis on what's going on here. Is Ruth being evil? Is she sinning against God? And I think commentators run away with it too much. I don't think this passage is saying that. Now, can it be used to say that? Yes. But I think the context suggests something otherwise. For example, I don't think this is Naomi's intent. Her intention seems to be above reproach and to help out Ruth. This would not help out Ruth or Boaz if this was her intention. For an illicit act, for seductive behavior, that would be bad. It would not help out Ruth in any way. And plus, up to this point, what do we know about Ruth and her character? In fact, even Boaz mentions it in the text, doesn't he? You're a woman of what? Excellence. Which we'll look at in a moment. So her character was spotless. So that's not the Ruth that we see from the context, a woman who is practicing seductive behavior. That is, she is in fact a noble woman. And he would not say what he says, Boaz, and as an upright man himself, if she was acting like a prostitute. Now would she? Now would he? And so we see from the context, that's not what's going on. So I would argue that this is straight up, this is above reproach, and they're doing nothing sinful. And it just depends on the context. If the uncovering of feet means male parts, well, in some context it does. In this context, I don't think it does. She was, and actually he's never said to lay down next to him, just says lay down. In fact, when we get to the portion there, he has to sit up. He sits up and he kind of twists his body to look at her, meaning that she was not right next to him. She was also then told, Naomi told Ruth to wait for instructions from Boaz. If you're a prostitute, you don't wait for instructions, right? Make sense? So she is not in any way doing what you might say. But now here's the huge risk that's taken. How is Boaz going to receive this? Really, what it is a marriage proposal. How is Boaz going to receive this? What's he going to say? Think about the culture that he lives in for just a second. Remember in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Remember? Boaz being awakened and groggy in the middle of the night with a woman lying near him might have assumed that it was a prostitute. He could have shooed her off and said, "You're an immoral woman, get out of here." Or, as he did, he woke up and responded well. And so the risk that Naomi is taking, the gamble that she's taking, is really the effectiveness of her plan is how will Boaz respond? However, she's also leaning on the fact that he's also a man of God. He's a noble man. And she's leaning on that fact that he'll respond well, won't take it wrong or sinfully, but will follow through with what she asks and actually give Ruth instructions. So what are the chances then that he wakes up in a groggy state, not misunderstand what she's doing, and look favorably towards her, when in fact this is a woman proposing marriage, a younger woman, and it's his slave, it's his servant. It's really an employee asking the employer, "Will you marry me?" And so Naomi is taking a huge leap of faith, but likely she figured this might be the only time that Ruth would have with her with Boaz alone. It would certainly, think about it, it'd be certainly awkward to be working out in the field. "Oh, hey, Boaz, by the way, you want to get married while you're working?" Or at lunchtime while we're sitting around eating, "Hey, you want to get married?" Probably not an appropriate time. Probably awkward for the rest of the workers as well. So this might be the only time he had, "Hey, I know where Boaz is going to be. He's going to be at the threshing floor. Let's take this opportunity to talk to him then." She's also depending on the character of Boaz to accept this offer and to take care of both Ruth and Naomi. And she's trusting now, I believe, the hidden hand of God, the sweet side of his providence, and now she sends Ruth off. And now you know the end of the story, but let's pretend like you don't. So the anticipation is building. And when you put all these puzzle pieces together, when you finally see what's there on the table of the puzzle, you finally see that there is no illicit behavior here. There is no seductive behavior. These are two. There's a man of God and a woman of God who love the Lord, the God of Israel, and want to do what's right. And so let me put a small plug in to speak out against our culture. And I think maybe you can see this. Casual sex or premarital sex is never, ever right or obedience to God. Ever. Ever. Now, can God forgive you of that sin? Sure. But physical intimacy is only permissible within Scripture, no matter what the culture says or your friends say. In fact, young ladies, if you have or ever have or will have a boyfriend who claims to be a believer and seeks to force that sort of belief on you, run. Run. It's not right. He obviously doesn't love the Lord. Oh, but he claims to be a Christian. He's telling you to do what? Rebel against God, isn't he? Correct? It's wrong. It's sinful. It's rebellious against God. And if you love the Lord, you shouldn't love men like that. Because godly men respect you, and most importantly, they respect God. That's my plug for that. So going back to Naomi, we see growth or maturation of her own faith in the Lord. In chapter 1, she was certainly struggling with the sovereignty of God. In chapter 2, verse 20, the gears of her mind seemed to shift and to change and go the opposite direction, maybe with a ray of light of maybe God is his goodness in this way will help her, a sunlight of goodness, and maybe now she sees the dark, bitter feelings going away. And now she's seeing the good or the sweet side of God's providence. And there, think about it from your perspective. You probably have said something like Naomi or thought those things, that God has done this and he's mean and he's cruel and I can't believe he'd do that or something to that effect. And there are likely times when you feel sinful and uncomfortable, rightly so as a believer. You should feel uncomfortable with sin, should never be comfortable, and almost useless to perform any good works. Why? Well, because you feel a sense of inadequacy. You feel guilty, right? You feel guilty for sinning, for saying or thinking what you said about God. And it's difficult to minister to others when you are sin, isn't it? Because you're looking at yourself, you're thinking about yourself, you're very selfish because you have sinned against God and you don't want to help or serve anybody else because you think it might be exposed. You feel a sense of guilt, feel weighed down. I can't share the gospel. I can't help others. I can't serve others because I feel so guilty. And Naomi may have said some dangerous things about God in chapter 1, putting the blame on him. But we certainly now, I think, are seeing a development in her faith. And the same with you and I as believers. If you feel weighed down with guilt, well, there's a remedy, isn't there? There's a remedy for guilt, right? Like learning to trust God. And I think we do need to learn to trust God as believers when it comes to him forgiving us of our sin. Doesn't the word of God say that? If you trusted in Christ for salvation, he's forgiven you of your sin. If you confess your sin in 1 John 1:9, he cleanses you from all unrighteousness, correct? Right? So it's a matter of you believing God and trusting him and learning to trust him that when you confess your sin to God, he will cleanse you from that unrighteousness. And, you know, if your life is not in order and if your life is, in fact, a stumbling block to yourself, well, then you need to repent of that lifestyle and turn and go to Christ. Dig deeper into the word. Meditate on his truth. Share the gospel with others. Counsel and encourage others to do good works and to glorify God. It is obvious that at some point, Naomi made some changes in her own life, and by the power of God, you can too. She didn't live in the realm of bitterness and anger and frustration with God's providence. Rather, she began, you can see she's changing her mind because she's repenting of her attitude, wrong attitudes. And wallowing in sin for a believer should never be an option. Never. We don't want to wallow in our sin, but rather we run to the grace and forgiveness of our great God. Now we turn to the marriage proposal. This, in fact, is a marriage proposal. That's really what she's doing here by uncovering his feet, laying near him. And what she's about to say is basically, hey, would you marry me? This is an awkward way. We don't do it in this society. But anyway, we'll read verses 6 and 7. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. So there it says she waited for him to eat and drink. He was very happy. His heart was well or good. Literally, he was satisfied with his day's work, which is what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes talk about. That's what a wise man will do. He sleeps well because he works hard. And also likely feeling the effect of the wine, not to say that he's drunk, but rather that's what they had in that day. It is possible to drink wine without getting drunk, as you know. So she watched him lay down. The grain was piled up. He laid there. She came, it says, verse 7, New American Standard translates it secretly, or she came stealthily, softly, secretly, so that she would not interrupt him or disturb him while sleeping and uncovered his feet. Verse 8, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. It's not clear from the text how much time had passed when he woke up. But I know that the older I get, the more I wake up in the middle of the night. I don't know if that has to do with babies or just old age, older age. I won't say old, but older age. But long enough for Boaz to doze off sound sleep. And since she came in stealthily and uncovered his legs, he didn't notice. And in the middle of the night, it says there, the man was startled, or it could be translated, he shivered or he shook or trembled, possibly because of the cold air. And because part of his blanket had been taken off, so he got cold. Doesn't really say. And it says then that he bent forward, or the idea is he turned or twisted or rolled over to have to take a look at her again, which indicates that she was not right there. He had to bend over or roll over to look for his covers. And behold, when he looked for his covers, he saw someone there, at least a silhouette. Verse 9, he said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Now, it's interesting. He knew that it was a woman. How do we know that? Because it's dark. Well, who are you? It's interesting. I love Greek and Hebrew because they actually tell you whether it's masculine or feminine. In English, sometimes you can't tell. But in Hebrew, you can. It's a feminine. That's a feminine you. So he knew it was a woman. He just didn't know who it was. Again, is this a prostitute? Is this someone seeking, trying for seductive behavior? Who is it? And so he asks. And she responds, "I'm Ruth, your maid." Notice what she asked him to do. She asked him to spread the covering or his wings over her, for she is her redeemer. This, again, is just a proposal to marriage. So a question, is this how we should propose to get married these days? Pretty awkward, because these days, usually you live in behind a door that's locked, usually at night. So that means you'd have to break in. That's probably not a good idea. Especially in our culture here, you might end up dead. That's a really strange way to do that. Anyway, I suppose it's not necessarily wrong for a woman to ask a man to get married. I know that's counterculture, but I don't know. But remember one thing, this is a descriptive text, not a prescriptive. Remember, it's simply just describing what's going on. To say it another way, it's not telling you how a single person is to propose, prescriptive. Rather, it's describing what she did. The custom then of spreading a garment over her symbolizes the establishment of a new relationship and symbolic of a declaration that he would be her husband and he would take care of her and provide the security that Naomi had been praying for her. And she's fully aware of the custom. Now here's the surprise in all this. Naomi tells Ruth to let Boaz instruct her, but she tells him what she wants. Now remember, here's a servant asking her boss, "Let's get married." Here's a Moabitess woman, or a Moabite woman, asking an Israelite, "Let's get married." Here's a woman making a poor woman making a demand of a rich man. "Let's get married." Humanly speaking, this adventure is going to go nowhere. Why would a rich man want her? Why would an Israelite want her? Why would a boss, a rich man, a boss want his employee to be his wife? This is a huge gamble. But we see that God will work this out perfectly. Verse 10, then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, rather poor or rich." Now we get an idea of what's going on with him. Based on his response, is he assuming that she's a prostitute now that he knows who it is? No. No, he's not. In fact, based on his response, he's saying, "You know what? I want to marry you. I'm glad you came," is the idea. Why? Well, first of all, it's dark. He's half awake. Although he knows this is his servants, he may have a rapidly beating heart at this point, thinking about what she's saying. He calls her my daughter in response to her, saying that you've shown kindness to me. Why? Because you didn't go after a younger man, you went after me. I'm an older man. In other words, think about that. Read between the lines there. He had been thinking about marriage with her, hadn't he? Right? Maybe he didn't go after her because she had widow's garments on. Maybe he didn't go after her to pursue her for marriage because she was younger. She'll never go for an older guy like me. But in fact, he's praising her. Thank you. Essentially, he's saying, thank you for coming to me. Because I like this. It's not as though he's going, I guess we'll get married, whatever. No. He likes this. It's made it easy on him. That's where I gather the idea that he's not kicking and screaming, but rather he's excited about this. And his response demonstrates that he had interest in Ruth, but didn't know what path to take. Ruth could have easily found a younger man and been on her way. And this shows you that a woman doesn't just have to marry a man because she or he wants financial help or benefits, but she obviously loves him and he loved her. And there's a mutual love between the both of them at this point. Now, my daughter, it says verse 11, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellent. Woman of excellent. Look, turn to Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12. You've heard this, woman of excellence, and you know I'm going to go to Proverbs 31. And turn to Proverbs 12. He calls her a woman of excellent. Proverbs 12. The same phrases are here in Proverbs 12 and also Proverbs 31. So he calls her a woman of excellence. Could also be translated a virtuous woman, a woman of noble character, a worthy woman. Is this how you would refer to a prostitute? No. No. Again, more context, more evidence that that's not what's going on. Proverbs 12, verse 4. Verse 4, an excellent wife, there it is, an excellent woman is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Proverbs 31, of course. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Same phrase is found here. This virtuous woman, this noble woman, a woman of noble character. Verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. And then goes on to explain what kind of woman this is and what she does. You know what's interesting in the Hebrew Bible? It's interesting in the Hebrew Bible is you'll never guess what book follows the book of Proverbs in the Hebrew Bible. The book of Ruth. And it might be, it just might be, that whoever compiled it, and I believe it's Ezra, compiled the things together, had this in mind. Well, Proverbs speaks of an excellent woman, and here's an example of an excellent woman in the book of Ruth. It just might be. But we also know, back in Proverbs, Ruth chapter 2, we also know that Boaz is a man of noble character, a man of valor. And so in reality, this is a perfectly matched marriage. A man of God and a woman of God. And I think there's some application that we can think about here. If you're not married and you're a believer, keep this concept in mind. Why? Well, if you're a Christian, then your biblical worldview will instruct you that the goal of Christianity is to become more like Christ. The goal of Christianity is not to live long life or to be happy, but it's to be more like Jesus. That's the point. Then if that's the case, and it is, then if you're a Christian, why would you ever settle for a man or a woman who's not a believer? Why? Why would you do that? If you have the opportunity to shop, so to speak, don't go down the aisle of unbelievers. You should settle for, or how about this? Why should you settle for someone who's not theologically sound? Ever thought about that? Marriage is more than just how they look. It's also about their character, how grounded they are in Scripture. And you should settle for neither. In fact, keep looking if you can't find those things. A woman of excellence, a woman who loves the Lord, or the opposite, verse 4. But if you're not theologically grounded in your own, in yourself, how can you find anybody that's theologically grounded in Scripture? Because you won't know what to look for, right? And so you need to be aware of what being theologically sound means or looks like. In other words, the best way to prepare for marriage is, guess what? Preparing yourself for marriage. Not to, hey, I found that, you know, a woman speaking, of course, a woman speaking, I found this guy, and man, if I could just change him, then he'd be the right guy. If I could just change him, huh? How about the Lord change him? Wouldn't that be better? And in fact, why not the Lord change you and your attitude towards how flippant you might be towards, he's not theologically sound, he doesn't love the Lord, but it's okay. He'll change. I'll change him. Well, last I checked, you're not the Holy Spirit, right? So, in fact, what we should do is, if you're single, is prepare yourself, is read your Bible, attend church, serve in church, serve others, pray, become more like Christ, and when you mature in Christ, then you know what to look for. And don't pursue godliness to get married, but pursue godliness to honor the Lord, and then everything will fall into place. Verse 12, now it is true, he says, I am a close relative. However, there's a caveat here. Oh no. However, there's a relative closer than I. You can imagine their heart sinking. Oh no. For Ruth. I thought you were the guy. And her heart must have skipped a beat as he was speaking to her. But in his integrity, he had to tell her. He had to tell her, look, there's someone else before me. We have to address that issue. Verse 13, so he said, remain this night, not in an immoral way. And when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Now this must have had a lump in his throat when he said this. If he will redeem you, good. I imagine he was thinking, I have to say this to be a man of integrity, but I don't want this. And I base that off what we'll see in chapter 4. Let him redeem you, it says, but if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. As the Lord lives is a statement to say, this is a most solemn binding oath an Israel could give. I will find out as the Lord lives. I make an oath to you to find out what this guy will say. And it's obvious based on what he's saying that he was eager. He wanted to marry her. He loved her. But let's ask a few questions here. What did Boaz have to gain from a marriage like this? In fact, he had everything to lose, humanly speaking, didn't he? If you look at chapter 4, we're not going to look at it not right now, but you know that even the other redeemer, the man closer, says, I can lose my inheritance. This might be the same for Boaz. He could lose his inheritance. He would likely, possibly, have to pay debt of Naomi's debt, Ruth's debt. He can endure shame from the townspeople, from other Israelites. Why? Because he's marrying a Moabitess. He has nothing to gain in this at all. Nothing. But you know, we learn a lesson here about marriage. And you didn't realize this morning was going to be a marriage counseling session. But here it comes. We learn a lot about marriage, don't we, from this? Boaz exemplifies and demonstrates what marriage is all about. Marriage is not about money or monetary gain or financial security. Marriage is a beautiful picture of what Christ and his church do and how they function. Yet that is twisted all too often, isn't it? The husband, for example, and I'm not going to just pick on husbands. I will pick on wives too, if you want to call it pick on. I'm not trying to pick on, but the husband can easily take the leadership role and make it into a dictatorship role and twist all of what it means. Is Christ a dictator? Well, yeah, in one sense, but you know what? He's a benevolent dictator. He doesn't do it because he's wrathful or vengeful on you. He is a benevolent dictator because he has your best intention in mind, God-glorifying best intention. And in this case, when he's a dictator, she has no opinion, she can offer no other views, nor really can she offer anything. In other words, she's like a slave girl. She's just a slave. And that's not what leadership is. Leadership leads with love and compassion and service. A shepherd leads not to bang on his sheep or to beat his sheep, but rather to lead them in a careful and a kind way. He will, in this way then, being a dictator, he will emotionally batter her, and she'll be a yes woman rather than a submissive woman, if you understand that difference. She's too scared to tell anybody. She's not physically battered, but emotionally battered. She walks on eggshells, all in the name of submission. Submission. That is not submission. That's a form of oppression. That's not what Christ and his church do. Is that how you imagine Christ leading his church? And husbands, we shouldn't do that. That's not what we do. That's not the example that Christ has set. That's not leadership. However, of course, there's the other side. It takes two to tango. Right? You don't do the tango by yourself. Although I've never done the tango. But anyway, that's the saying. Sometimes the fault lies with the woman. Sometimes the fault lies with the woman, not making it more like Christ, a Christ-like marriage. Sometimes a woman's submission is used as a guise of really to lead her husband, her passive husband. And that's another issue there. And men, passivity is never attractive for a woman who loves the Lord. It's never attractive. She wants you to lead like Christ would lead his church. It's a tall responsibility. But she may take control quietly or maybe even loudly. Nonetheless, she's really the one in control. And while the husband, in the name of not to be overburdensome to his wife and not wanting to be a dictator, rather he's a doormat and allows his wife to do whatever she wants. And she leads the family. She's the leader. And so then, back to men, if you relinquish your role, men, of a leader, she will take it. She'll take it. How do we know this? Well, because this has been the struggle since the garden. Genesis 3:16, that's part of the curse. She'll try to take it. She will take it if you give it to her through passivity. Isn't marriage more than this sort of trouble? Is that really what Christ and his church are supposed to be all about? Passivity, sinfully passivity, sinful aggression, sinful passive aggression? No. You know the passage, Ephesians 5, men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands as to the Lord. And when these things are done properly, when these things are done biblically, then marriage is a form of protection, isn't it? Not just against sexual immorality, but against loneliness, true human fulfillment in a friend, companion, counselor, listening ear, best friend, etc., etc., etc. Yet, the problem is, we're sinful people. We're sinful people. And in fact, if you're the perfect partner in your marriage, why would you marry an imperfect partner? You're not perfect, are you? None of us are. In fact, what we're saying in marriage is, I'm going to live with this other sinner and I'm one too. That's what you're saying. We're sinful people. We mess things up. But marriage in Christ, and when done right, is an opportunity for grace, compassion, sanctification. In other words, consider this. Marriage is actually teaching grounds, or whatever you want to call it, teaches you how to be a Christian. What? Teaches me how to be a Christian? Well, think about it. Think about how, as men, think about how you should treat your wife. And then if you go out in public and treat treat others with, you're not kind, you're not loving, and you're making rash judgments, and you're harsh with other people. And you think, is that how I should treat my wife at home? Or vice versa, is that how I should treat my husband at home? No, you'd say no. So then why am I treating those people like that? You see, in other words, you can learn in your own home to never act that way and use it as a training ground, if we want to call it that way, not to be crass or cold, but how not to act in public, with the church, with unbelievers, or with whoever. Why? Well, I don't treat my family like that. I would never treat anybody in public like that. Right? And if you're like Christ with your family, then you'll be like Christ with others. Think about it. Have you ever said something to your spouse that you regret? maybe within the first 10 minutes of marriage. It doesn't take long, does it? It doesn't take long. Men, have you ever made your wife cry? Ever made your wife cry? Women, have you ever made your husband really angry and upset? Have you ever been cruel to one another? I'm sure you'd all affirm and say, yeah, I have been. Thankfully, being cruel is not grounds for divorce in the Bible, because then we would all be divorced, wouldn't we? Right? We would all be there. Yet, this is where marriage becomes an example of what we're to be like as Christians. We learn to forgive and love a sinner. We begin to love a sinner who is unlovable. And you say, well, I'm offended that you called me unlovable. Well, aren't you rebellious and obstinate and stiff-necked towards God? You're a sinner, right? And you're unlovable, but God has loved you. And then you've married somebody else and you're going to combine those two and say, go home and, okay, go. Be Christians. It's difficult. It's hard. But by God's grace, he has saved you. Thus, in return, you show grace to others by extension. And the gospel then becomes on display here, doesn't it? Ephesians 5 comes, it's like 3D. The whole point of a husband loving his wife and a wife submitting to her husband is because it exemplifies what Christ does, and it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. In marriage, you both learn to be like Christ because you forgive and you forgive and you forgive and you keep forgiving again and again and again. And guess who does that with you? God. Doesn't he forgive and forgive and forgive again and again and again? Yes. So in marriage, we do it to our spouse. We forgive and forgive and again, and our grow in compassion and kindness and love. And then it teaches you how to be like Christ. It teaches you how to be a Christian, right? And then the gospel is on display. How can you forgive that unlovable person so much? Well, I'm unlovable too in Christ. God in Christ has forgiven me of all my sin. And so this is what we learn from Boaz. He loved the unlovable. Verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. You can imagine after this conversation of marriage and what they're going to do and how he needs to go to talk to the other redeemer, how likely they laid there in their thoughts and contemplation, excitement, highs and lows, and possibly even Boaz thinking through all the scenarios. Okay, if the other redeemer says yes, okay, I have to let her go. If he says no, then I'll take her. And all the scenarios run through your head. Usually when that happens, you don't sleep very well. So the text actually indicates no acts of indecency. In fact, again, consider the context of the day. The book of Judges is never quiet about indecent acts. Never. Same context. In other words, Boaz, there is no scene of evil, no appearance of evil here. They arose while it was still dark outside. It says that they could not recognize each other. That is so that there would be no gossip among, even though they did nothing wrong. We know that gossipers are never careful about facts. And if you see two people walking away, oh, they did something wrong, right? Verse 15, again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it and he measured six. It just says six measures in the New American Standard. I think it's ephah in the New King James. That is not in the text. It just says six blank of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. And so here he is taking, this is almost like an engagement ring. I know, you want the diamond, right, women? But this is like the diamond ring then. Here, put out your jacket, whatever, your cloak, and I'm going to give you some six measures of barley. And this is my promise, this is my pledge to you that I will find out whether we can get married or not. Okay, and now about this matter of this measurements. What is this measurement? New King James says ephah, which is would be over a few hundred pounds. Here, let's put a few hundred pounds on your back, Ruth, and go home. No. Even the MacArthur Study Bible suggests seahs, which is 60 to 80 pounds. I think a better option is that simply he just took six scoops of barley and placed it in there. That way it's just enough. It's a quick delivery of food. Here's a promise. Here's your engagement ring. Let's make this happen. Notice at the end of verse 15, it says, then she went into the city. If you have a New American Standard, it has a note that says it actually, MT, what's MT? MT is just, it's in your note there. MT is just Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew Bible. It actually says he went into the city. They're just trying to amend the text to say, well, we're confused here. Well, they both went into the city. He went into the city to find the other Redeemer, right? And she went into the city, Bethlehem, to go to Naomi, tell her about the news. So it works. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? How did it go? And she told her all that the man had done for her. Notice the New American Standard says, how did it go, my daughter? Literally, it reads, who are you? Who are you? What does that mean? Wait a minute. Naomi knows who Ruth is, doesn't she? Of course she does. So what's she saying? What she's saying is, do you now belong to Boaz as his wife? Who are you? Thus, other translations say something like, how did it go? That is to say, are there plans for marriage? Do you belong to Boaz now? And Ruth's answer would expose everything that she did and expose all the information that we just went through in chapter 3. And now there's tension here at the end of this chapter. What's going to happen? What's that other Redeemer going to say? Is he going to take Ruth or not? I know you know the end of the story, but as a reader reading this the first time, that's what you would think. Verse 17, she said, these six measures or six handfuls, whatever, of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Again, this is like an engagement ring, a pledge to say, this is what I'm going to do. And in fact, verse 17 records the final words of Ruth in this book. She no longer talks in this book. Verse 18, then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know the matter, how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. And so this is where we basically, Naomi saying, sit tight, relax, but sit tight and wait. And Naomi's expressing great confidence in Boaz that he's a man of diligence, he's a man of God, he's a man of valor, he's an exemplary man, and he will take care of it. You just wait. And so the narrator of this book leaves ringing in your ears as we leave today that Naomi's supremely confident in that Boaz will take care of this matter and that his symbolic gift is an act of that he'll fulfill what he said to do. And also the writer is also signaling to us that the story is now going to be rushed forward and we will see the ending soon. But because I know you want to eat, we can't go into chapter 4. We have to wait. And so an unbeliever might be saying, what does any of this have to do with me? Well, it is a reminder. What does this have to do with an unbeliever? Well, theoretically, or actually, it doesn't have anything actually to do with you at all, but we can transition into what you need as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, you need Christ. You need salvation because you love the darkness, the Bible says, more than the light. You love your sin more than you love God, and you rebel against Him, and you fight and kick and scream, and to some extent, maybe you just enjoy it so much you don't even think about God. What am I even doing here? Well, the Bible has provided a way for you to escape the wrath of God, which is what you will endure if you die in your unbelief. He's provided an outlet, so to speak. More than that, He's provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we see Jesus in this book to a certain extent because He will be a relative, a distant relative of Ruth and Boaz. But what you need as an unbeliever is not to have your hermeneutics correct or your interpretation of Ruth correct. What you need is to be corrected. That is a new heart. You need Christ and you need Him. You're a great sinner and He is a great Savior. And if you need someone to talk to about that, I'm here. There are other men that have been up front. If you're a woman, you want to speak to a woman, there are plenty of women that we can direct you to as well. Let's pray because I know you're chomping at the bit to eat. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are loving and kind. Lord, we thank you that we learn many principles here about marriage and thinking through about how You have ordained marriage to be a good thing. You've given it as an opportunity for a man and a woman to leave their parents and to cling together. And Lord, as sinners, we ruin it. We destroy your picture, your beautiful picture of the gospel, your beautiful picture of Christ and his church because of our sin. I pray, Father, that you would help us as married people in this room. You would help us to love our spouse, to take care of them, to provide for them, to be men and women who love you so much that we'd be willing to do the same for our spouse. And Father, for those that are Christians in this room and don't have that are single and they are not married, I pray that they would be patient and that they would be sanctified in their own lives so that they would be ready for marriage of another godly person. And that all of us, Father, whether we're single or married, that we would learn how to forgive one another, be compassionate to one another, and be gracious and kind, just as you have taught us to be. And Father, also I pray for those who are unbelievers. I pray that they would feel the weight of their sin and how gruesome and rebellious and wicked it is against you, that they might turn to you and cry out for salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.